Well, beloved, we come now to the second part of this passage that we've been looking at. We began this morning looking at verse 19, and we ended that message at the end of verse 19. Remember, the title of the sermon is New Humanity, What We Have Become, and we began by seeing that verse 19 through to verse 22 is really a summation of all that Paul has said up to this point, from verses 11 right up now to verses 18, and then 19 is the summation of that. And we began by seeing that we are precious to God. How are we precious? Well, we're no longer strangers and foreigners. We're fellow citizens. We're members of the household of God, the family of God. And we looked at all of those metaphors and how they express not just that we've been brought near, not just that we're citizens of the same country, the same heavenly origin, but family members connected with one another, intimacy. Now Paul continues to unpack this by telling us not only are we precious to God, but we are protected, preserved, securing them. Remember how I ended the sermon this morning? How can we know that God is not going to change His mind? How can we know that this love is going to continue and not fail us? Some people may believe in the philosophy of all we need is love and fresh air, right? That's how some people live their lives, and we all know that that's just a pipe dream, right? But the stuff, the message, the content of what Paul is saying to us is rooted and grounded in eternal, unchangeable truth. And verse 20 and 21, Paul shows us not only are we precious, but we are protected, we are preserved, we are secure in God. Now, I want to say this, that when we read the Bible, we read it in English, and we look at it and we think to ourselves, man, this is, Paul is changing metaphors. He's using all these mixed metaphors. What is the purpose of that? Is there any purpose in that? Well, let me tell you. He speaks about being members of God's family, and he moves from that imagery of an intimate family, an organic family, to now being built on a foundation of apostles and prophets. He's going from the organic, now he's going to the structural. And we think, it's kind of like a jarring move, but when you really understand what Paul's doing, the change is beautiful. It's a beautiful development of Paul's thought. Paul is bringing in a whole host of biblical analogies. He's drawing in, he's harnessing all of these biblical analogies to bring this glorious truth to bear upon us. Members of God's family are literally referred to as the house ones or house people. And so the word for household in the Greek is being used here. It's the word oikios. And the same root as the word for aliens. It has the same kind of link to it in the same verse. And then he uses four building terms found throughout verses 20 to 22. Built, building, and built together. So when you really look at it carefully, you realize he's actually not changing metaphors. He's just expanding, and he's looking at these metaphors from different angles. The house ones, members of the household. That naturally leads Paul to this consideration of how solid and how secure this house really is. We're not built into a house that is just a little flimsy structure. We're built into a solid house. Paul describes two aspects in this passage of its construction. And he does this to communicate to us how secure is the heart home of God's people that does not change even if their circumstances do. So no matter what happens, no matter what our circumstances are, our home remains our home. It never changes. And he speaks of a foundation and he speaks of a cornerstone. Typical language for a building. Being built on a foundation. What kind of a foundation are we built on? We're built on an inspired foundation. Look at verse 20, if you will, with me. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the natural question is, how can I know that God will not change his heart, change his mind? How can I know that God's love will not fail when my circumstances change? How can I know that? Well, Paul's answer very practically is that the heart house of which we are members is built on a foundation of inspiration throughout history. The inclusion of the Gentiles was no afterthought. It wasn't an unplanned byproduct. It was the culmination of the very heart plan of God. And what Paul is telling these Gentile believers is that they are the fulfillment of a building process with foundations laid by those whom God inspired to impart his will in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The words of the apostles and the prophets, Corden. These two witnesses are what this house is built on. This truth. In fact, Stott puts it this way. Since apostles and prophets were both groups with a teaching role, it seems clear that what constitutes the church foundation is neither their person nor their office, but their instruction. In other words, friends, if I can put it very practically for you today, what the apostles and the prophets taught, they entrusted to the church, and they expected the church to believe and to persevere and to preserve in that truth. And what they commanded, they expected the church to obey. We can't just build this house with our own material. God has given us the material on which to build this house. And it's the prophets and the apostles. And it's found in the scriptures, right? And just as a foundation is laid once and it cannot be tempered with or relaid, and the structure is being built upon it, that foundation doesn't change. It's inviolable. It cannot be changed by any additions and subtractions or modifications offered by teachers who claim to be apostles or prophets today. We do not believe that there are prophets in the sense of the prophets prophesying the truth of God's revelation anymore. We believe those prophets have come and they're part of the foundation in the same way we believe the same of the apostles. The foundation has been laid once. There is no new revelation. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be subtracted from it. The Bible is a closed canon. That's the foundation. And the church stands or falls by its loyal dependence upon the foundation truths which God revealed to his apostles and prophets and which are now preserved for us in the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. I have some charismatic friends, as I'm sure you do, and I love them. And I do really genuinely believe many of them love the Lord. I don't question that. But they'll often say to me, well, don't you believe that there's still prophets today and apostles? And I say, well, I do believe that there are prophets and apostles. And they're found between the pages of Scripture and between the covers of my Bible. There is no more revelation, beloved. The revelation has been given. And now the revelation must be expounded. And so let's be clear. Paul is plainly stating that the inspired messages of the New Testament are speaking in continuity with those of the Old. And this engrafting of many nations and new peoples was always part of the plan. This is what Paul plainly teaches. There is this accusation leveled against Reformed churches that we believe in replacement theology. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is not replacement theology. We're not replacing the Jews with the Gentiles. We're preaching completion. We're preaching fulfillment, culmination. The Jews and the Gentiles have become one. Jesus put it this way, I have many sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them in and they must be one. And also when Paul speaks in Romans, he talks of one olive tree. Yes, the branches are grafted in, but it's one tree. It's one trunk. And it has always been the plan. The inclusion of the Gentiles was not a surprise. It wasn't an afterthought. It's not plan B. The foundation of the Scriptures was laid broadly enough to include us. And beloved, Paul tells us that and makes that unequivocally clear for us in this passage. God always intended for us to be part of His plan. And those that God inspires to lay the foundation for understanding His purposes have indicated that the Father's household was always intended to include the nations of the world. Think of the promise God made to Abraham. Look at the stars. Look at the grains of sand in the deserts and the beaches. Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all nations. That was always the plan, friends. The light to the nations was always intended to bring others to the Father's home. And that's the point, to the Father's home. You can be a citizen of a country and never know the president. Never actually know him, meet him. In fact, many citizens don't know their president personally. But you cannot be a member of God's household and not know him. This is the point, is that we're brought into this close, intimate relationship. No matter where we come from, no matter what our ethnicity is. And I want to pause for a moment and I want you to understand how I'm being very deliberate in my words when I say ethnicity. Because, beloved, I do not believe the Bible teaches that there are different races. There is no such thing as different races. There is one race. It is the human race. And there in Christ are one people, those who have believed, one people, whether they're Jew, Gentile, whatever they are, they're one people. And so, no matter where we come from, no matter what our ethnicity is, our pedigrees are, we are all welcome in Christ. We are all welcome in Christ, despite our differing backgrounds. And so Paul tells us that we are precious to God, that we are protected and preserved, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But then he goes on and he moves closer to the center and the heart of what this is all about. How do we know, friends, this will not fail? How do we know that this building will not collapse on us? How do we know that this is not just wishful thinking? Because we have a divine cornerstone. Look at verse 20 again. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here is the apostles, here are the prophets. They should be pretty good proof throughout history, consistent testimony that this is God's plan. But to encourage us even more, he says, this home, this house, this household of God has the cornerstone, which is Christ himself. Christ himself is the cornerstone. I wonder how many of us here have ever had any experience in building. I'm sure you've had some experience in building. I wonder how many of you have ever experienced laying a cornerstone. Well, what is a cornerstone? Especially for our young ones. What is a cornerstone? We've heard that spoken of before. Well, let me say this to you. The cornerstone is one of the most, in fact, it is the most important part of the building. It is the most important part of the building. Because everything in the building is going to be connected to the cornerstone. You see, the cornerstone is the very center, it's the very part of that building that actually gives the entire building strength. Everything is linked to it. So it helps to hold the building steady, and it also sets it and keeps it in line. Not only does it give it solid foundation, but it actually sets it in line as well. The temple in Jerusalem had a massive cornerstone. Armitage Robertson mentions one ancient monolith, which is one big stone, excavated from the southern wall of the temple. And that stone measured 38 feet and 9 inches in diameter, about 12 meters in length. What a massive stone. What a massive stone. And the chief cornerstone of the new temple is Christ Jesus himself. Now, there are other parts of Scripture that speak of him as the foundation stone. But here, Paul's concern is particularly the function of Jesus Christ in holding the growing temple together as a unity. First, he is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows. The unity and the growth of the church are coupled, and Jesus Christ is at the center. He is the secret of both. As a building depends for both its cohesion and its development on being tied securely to its cornerstone, so Christ, the cornerstone, is indispensable to the church's unity and growth. I want to say, friends, when the cornerstone is out of place in the church of Jesus Christ, the church goes awry. And let me say, unless that unity is constantly secured and related to Christ, we may have union, but we will not have unity. We will not have a togetherness. That unity will disintegrate, and its growth will either stop or it will be very deformed. I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about this. In his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ stands as the chief witness to the enlarging and enfolding intentions of the Father. Here is this solid, this huge, this immovable cornerstone, and he stands as a witness to the enfolding intention of the Father. And it is his sacrifice, it is his life and death once and for all that has brought down the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, that has destroyed those barriers. He sacrifices the ultimate testimony on which we can rest our claim of God's love. How do I know God loves me? Because I'm obedient? Because I read my Bible every day? Because I pray all the time? Because I attend church every Sunday? Whenever the doors are open, I'm there? Is that how I know that I'm loved by God and that I love God? No. I know it because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done. In him he has created in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. My claims and my security rests on God's completed love in Christ. And now Paul says he is that cornerstone of our assurance. He is that divine stone that cannot be shaken. He is that rock on which the hope of all who trust him is sure. I love that hymn we often sing. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. He is the only one worthy of our trust, friends. And when we trust in him, oh, the sweetness that God gives us in our soul. Oh, the confidence that we have to come into the presence of God. You know, with greater clarity, we can understand what the prophet Isaiah says when he says in Isaiah 28, verse 16, he says this, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in him will never be dismayed." Let me ask you, are you trusting in Christ? The witness of the apostles and the prophets, the unassailable testimony of the Lord who sacrificed himself on our behalf, are the inspired foundation and the divine cornerstone of our assurance of his love. And because of that, we can face every trial. Because he lives, you and I can face tomorrow. There's that beautiful hymn, "We have an anchor beyond the veil, steadfast and sure that can never fail." Paul wants us to see this, and he wants the Gentiles to see this, because no doubt the Gentiles were continually harassed and continually slandered. He wants them to see that they have a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, an unshakable cornerstone, Christ Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? Built on the inspired foundation, having the divine cornerstone, he goes on and he says, God has a purpose for us. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Take a look at verse 21. "In him, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Beloved, I want you to follow the reasoning of the apostle here, because it's really important for your faith. Paul has moved from the whole structure of the temple, and now he moves to its individual stones. In both cases, union with Christ is indispensable. He is the chief cornerstone in whom the whole structure is joined together, in whom you also are built into it. See, the world always starts with the individual. We as Christians begin with what God has done in terms of his salvation and his plan of salvation, how he's brought two nations together into one, the Jew and the Gentile. And then Paul goes finer and he tightens the circle and he comes down to the individual. Begins with the plan of God, begins with the sovereign work of God, with the salvation of God for Jew and Gentile, and then comes down to the individual. Now you think about this for a moment. The Jerusalem temple was an exclusively Jewish building or edifice. We are told, and we know from history, that the Gentiles were utterly forbidden to enter. They were excluded from the Jerusalem temple by a wall and by signs threatening death. But now Gentiles are not only admitted, they are themselves integral, an important part of the temple of God. And since one of the cornerstones' functions was to bind the two walls together, I believe that what Paul is doing here is he's using this imagery to set Christ forth as the key to the Jewish-Gentile solidarity. In Christ, they actually form the wall of the new temple. Think about it. These two nations, these two peoples, these two groups who were so hostile to one another, the dividing wall has been broken down and they form the very wall of the temple. A beautiful illustration. In fact, you could think about it like this. God reached down and gathered stones from Death Valley and made them living stones. Imagine taking old, big old chunks of volcanic stone, jagged, rugged, black, sulfur-smelling volcanic stone, and making them into beautiful stones, living stones, into a glorious building. fact, Peter uses this illustration. Peter expressed it this way. He said, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. What a glorious image. Picture the Lord Jesus Christ as the massive cornerstone, and you see His vitality is causing all the stones to radiate the glory of God. You could think of another imagery that John uses about the vine and the vine branches and the luscious grapes that grow from those vine branches. Well, it's the same idea here. You see this stone, and it causes all the other stones to radiate. You see, the foundational teaching of the apostles and the prophets is laid upon and around Him. He's the center. He gives it shape and stability, and the whole foundation assumes its radiant glory. Then one by one, living stones are set upon it, and they in turn radiate the symmetry of the chief cornerstone, forming a luminous and ever-radiating temple of the glory and the majesty of the living God. No wonder Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the temple of God, that the church of Jesus Christ, is given to the world to radiate the magnificent wonder and glory of God, the manifold wisdom of God. You are part of that, beloved, and so am I. Which brings us to the last verse, which says, in Him in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Again, He's tightening the circle. He's bringing it right down to the individual. And the third point I want to make is, we are all paramount. We are all paramount. Precious to God, protected, preserved by God or in God, and we are all paramount or vital to God. This is a glorious picture, if you can grasp it in your mind. A massive temple. But this temple is made up of individual stones. And we mustn't lose sight of that, friends. The point is this, is that God uses individuals to fulfill His purpose. Each stone has a purpose that is remarkably expressed by the apostle as he describes how we function together and how the Spirit functions within us. Look at what he says. I want you to notice verse 22a, he says this, whom you also are being built together. We're not just stones kind of haphazardly put out there. We're actually being built together, fitted together. The idea is someone setting the stones in a crown. The symmetry, the care, the precision. And so Paul has given us this beautiful imagery. We're no longer foreigners and aliens. We're family members, members of God's household. The house beneath us is laid on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. All of this rests on the cornerstone that is Christ, a rock so solid that the house rises heavenward as a temple to fulfill God's holy purpose. It's interesting, just occurred to me, if you think about the Tower of Babel, God came down and He struck these people with all these different languages and there was confusion. A picture of unity without God. God confused it. Here we have a spiritual temple and it is being built up into glory. And there is unity. And there is harmony. And it is all because we're in Christ. Who are the bricks, friends? Who are the bricks? What are the bricks that form the walls of this house of God as it reaches toward heaven and fulfills its divine purpose? You are the brick. I am the brick. You are the stone. I am the stone. What is the purpose of this new temple? Look at this, in whom you Imagine the Gentiles sitting there reading this, or here having this being read to him. The person living in Ephesus at the time with all this pagan, coming out of a pagan background and pagan ritual and just kind of just being saved and believing in Christ. And here in the Apostle Paul's epistle, he says, you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is the purpose of this new temple? Well, let me say that the purpose of the new temple has not changed from the purpose of the old. And I say that because the same was said of the Old Testament, that it was to be a dwelling place of God. Of course, even the spiritually minded Israelite knew that God did not dwell in man-made temples and that the whole universe could not contain his infinite being. And of course, that temple was merely a foreshadowing of what Paul is talking about here. But the purpose was the same, to radiate the glory of God. In fact, if you go back to Genesis, you can actually see that Genesis was meant to be a temple. And Adam was meant to be the priest. And the glory of God was meant to dwell on the whole earth. And you see this as being restored in the church of Jesus Christ, friends. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. But coming back to the Old Testament temple, God promised to manifest his glory in that temple. His Shekinah glory. In the temple's inner sanctuary, in order to symbolize the truth that he dwelt among his people. But this new temple is neither material and building. It's not a national shrine, nor has it a localized geographical site. It is a spiritual building, God's household. It is an international community embracing Gentiles as well as Jews, Turkish people, Jewish people, Chinese people. All these people come together. This is the glorious building. And it has a worldwide reach wherever God's people are to be found. This is where God dwells. Let me pause for a moment, beloved. And I really, please understand me. And I want to address something. But I think you'll appreciate my heart in addressing this issue. But God is not bound to holy buildings. Just want you to know that. This is where the Church of Jesus Christ meets, in this building. The building is not holy. The pews are not holy. The pulpit is not holy. It's not. The people are holy. The people are holy. God has bound himself to a holy people. If all we could do was meet under a tree on a field, that would be a holy place because we as God's people met there. And let me go a step further. Even the elements are not holy. So when kids eat the bread afterwards, don't freak out about that. It's bread. And we take this and we partake of this in memoriam of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing sacred about that bread. But God has committed himself to a holy people, to his own new redeemed humanity and society. Then to them, God has pledged himself by a solemn covenant. It's the new covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. To them, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And God lives in them individually and as a community. And that is why Paul says that he talks and he prays about the love of Christ. And he says that we together with all the saints, we need to come together to see the manifold mystery and glory of God. We need to come together to appreciate the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. The church is important. You are important. Paul uses another analogy. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. We are an organic body. And Christ dwells in our midst. That is why Paul warns the church in Corinthians when they partook of the Lord's table,
Do not eat of it in a manner that spurns your brother or dishonors your brother or ignores your brother. People were falling asleep because of that.
Friends, let's be clear. How does the New Testament define the church? The church is both a holy temple in the Lord. And let me make that even clearer. Meaning, as always, in the New Testament, when it's not otherwise stated, the Lord Jesus. A holy temple in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus. It is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But I want you to see how Paul emphasizes and he stresses in the text the role of each person in the Holy Trinity. For God dwells in his people as his temple in the Lord and in the Spirit, or through his Son and by his Spirit. The Trinity is involved in all of this. I want to pause for a moment and I want you to consider this. As Paul was dictating this letter, I want you to remember that he had encountered many great pagan temples in the ancient world. For example, in Ephesus there stood a magnificent marble temple of Artemis. Remember the incident in Acts where the people cried out, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." I've been to Ephesus, seen that place. A lot of that stuff has been destroyed and taken away, but in Paul's day, that great temple stood. In fact, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and in whose inner shrine there was a statue of that goddess. At the very same time, in Jerusalem, there stood a Jewish temple built by Herod the Great. And that temple was walled up and barricaded itself against the Gentiles, and now also against God. In that temple, the very kind of glory of God was meant to dwell. The inner sanctuary was there for centuries, but that very glory, as revealed in its Messiah, was rejected, and the Jews sought to extinguish it. Now, think about this for a moment. How ironic. Two temples, one pagan and the other Jewish, each designed by its devotees as a divine residence. And no matter how magnificent they are, both of those temples are empty and void of the living God. Why is that, friends? The one's pagan, but the other one, the temple curtain, has been torn into from top to bottom. And there is a new temple, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And what is it, friends? What is it? It is God's new humanity. It is God's society, his redeemed people scattered throughout the inhabited world, whether they're in Ethiopia, whether they are in Buenos Aires, Papua New Guinea, maybe meeting under some little hut, maybe meeting in the tombs, meeting in the batteries. But there they are. And there the presence of God is with them. Wherever they are, so is he. They are his home on earth. They will also be his home in heaven, for the building is not yet complete. It grows, says Paul, into a holy temple in the Lord. Only after the new creation, or after the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, will the voice from the throne declare with emphatic finality, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with them." God is bringing these people in, and they must all come in. Well, let me conclude, and let me draw my sermon to a close, and bear with me, for I have several things to say in conclusion. I think it is magnificent for us, wonderful, to reflect back and trace the order and the sequence of Paul's teaching. Paul paints, as it were, in a large canvas. And he does so with bold brushstrokes. Once he reminds his Gentile readers, you are alienated from God and from his people, but Christ died to reconcile you to both. So now you are no longer the aliens you were, but the kingdom over which God rules, the family which he loves, and the temple in which he dwells. More simply, you were alienated. You have been reconciled. And Christ himself has brought you home. This new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation. That's why I've entitled my sermon, A New Humanity. It is a new human race. That's why, beloved friends, it is so grievous and so sorrowful when people make much about the color of their skin. If you're a Christian, this is not what identifies you anymore. Your relationship with Christ identifies you. Your characteristic is not that you're from this ethnicity or that ethnicity, or you're from that heritage or that pedigree. No, as a Christian, your heritage is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. No longer division and hostility, but unity and peace. This new society God rules and loves and lives in. This is the vision. This is what Paul is putting before us, friends. Let me tell you, when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in our church today, in our age, you'd be hard-pressed to really see this picture. That is sadly the truth. For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. And friends, let me say to you, later on, we'll be dealing with a matter that we need to deal with as a church, and it is a matter pertaining to sin. And we need to deal with sin in our midst. We cannot wink our eye at it. We cannot pretend that it's not there. We must deal with it, because sin in our midst brings division. It brings heartache. It breaks down. It doesn't build up. We must correct or put out those who are walking contrary to Christ in the Scriptures. But let me say this, it is our tendency and our bent as Christians to erect new barriers in place of the old which Christ has demolished. And sometimes we don't even realize it. Sometimes it's our culture. Sometimes it's our preferences. Sometimes it could be a whole bunch of things. Could be nationalism, tribalism, personal animosities, pride, prejudice, jealousy, and an unforgiving spirit. Could be one person who's got such a strong character that he controls everyone else, or that he has an influence on everyone else. It could be any one of these things. But these things ought not to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. These things are doubly offensive. First, they are an offense to Jesus Christ. How dare we build walls of participation in the one and only human community in which he has destroyed and broken down those barriers. Now, I understand, friends, even in saying this, that there are barriers of language and culture in the world outside. I understand that there's a separation between the wicked and the rebellious and the just and the righteous in Christ. I'm not talking about what's happening outside. I mean, Paul makes this distinction about a brother who's sinning. And he says, you judge the brother who's proclaiming to be in Christ. I'm not talking about the world, because then you would not be able to have fellowship with anyone in the world. He's talking about sitting down and having a meal with a brother who's in sin. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that in the church, we can build up these little walls, these partitions. We can tolerate them without taking any active steps to overcome them in order to demonstrate the transcultural unity of God's new humanity and society. And let me tell you, friends, that's hard. It's really hard. It's hard when you've known a particular culture in a particular way for so long, and it is so easy for you to gravitate towards that culture and just kind of be as home as a duck in water in that culture. But you have to sometimes fight against that to break down those barriers, those natural barriers that tend to be, for the sake of Christ, for the kingdom of God. Someone at lunch was telling me about a very good brother who is a black pastor. And he started reading Ephesians, and he got so convicted about this, and he was worshiping in a black church. Everyone was black. And he made it a point after reading this and being convicted to go and worship in a white church. Because he really felt that this was necessary. He really wanted to see this worked out. Now that was his conviction and how God led him. But I appreciate the brother's concern, and he went and he strove against it, and he saw those barriers and those boundaries for what they were. And there's a whole lot to that story, but we should be concerned about it, friends. We should be concerned about breaking down those barriers. We should be concerned that no one feels or is alienated because of our preferences or our traditions or whatever it is. God intends His people to be a visual model, and at very least we should be aware of it, and we should be praying for it, and praying that the Lord would guide us and lead us in it. That we should be willing and desirous to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. The good news that here is no circumcised nor uncircumcised, nor gentle nor Jew, nor Scythian nor free, nor barbarian. We are all one in Christ. What is the good of a gospel movement if it does not produce gospel churches, friends? And I want to encourage you. It is simply impossible when any shred of Christian integrity, with any shred of Christian integrity, to go on proclaiming that Jesus by His cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating whatever little division or racial or social or whatever the barrier is within our church fellowship. Again, I'm not saying that the church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel, but what I am saying is this, that it cannot preach the gospel while it capitulates and turns a blind eye to these various shibboleths and imperfections. We should be concerned about the failure of the church in these areas, friends. I want to tell you, coming from South Africa, I do believe, and I speak generally, not all churches, but many churches in general, failed to be a voice against the terrible practice of apartheid. They failed. And I have no doubt, had the Church of Jesus Christ been faithful during that time, that the situation politically in South Africa would be in a much better place. Because, beloved, when good men do nothing, evil men step right in and take over. And I just want to say, in our nation we have people who are hurting. Don't discard that. Don't push that aside. Speak to that. But bring the gospel to it. Don't make it about this or that. Or bring it to the cross. Bring it to Christ. Bring it to reconciliation. Bring it to forgiveness. Bring it to the fact that Christ has broken down these dividing barriers. Bring it to the fact that in Christ we are a new humanity. Brother, it doesn't matter what color you are. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. You're a brother in Christ. You're a sister in Christ. I love you. I want to worship God. I want to learn from you. Just as you need to learn from me. John Stott writes this, and I close. Is anything more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. It already is. A single new humanity. A model of human community. A family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other. The evident dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due to His name. Amen.